This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be in verses 1 through 17 today. Here's actually one of the greatest and most studied chapters of the Bible, because it contains what scholars have labeled the Davidic covenant. This is one of the many covenants that reveals Christ in the Old Testament gradually and step by step through further steps, as our confession says. It is significant to covenant theology, and of course I'm tempted to, along with everyone else who loves theology, to launch into a grand exposition of the nature of covenants and covenant promises and the significance of it and how it fits into the overall old covenant promises of God, and also how it supports our particular beliefs about covenant theology. Having your understanding of covenant theology all squared away and tightened up is good, but being inspired to walk daily in humility before the Lord in the Word of God and knowing the nature of our covenant God is probably the more critical need to Christians, especially today. So what can we know about God and man? That's more on the ground, boots on the ground kind of knowledge that equips us to go out and be Christ right now. How can we learn to love Jesus Christ more fully? How can we love our neighbors more fully? Tell me what to do, O Lord. That's what we need in our time right now. We can study theology some other time, maybe in a class, and covenant theology and we did that in LBC class, and that's recorded, so you can actually go back and listen to what we said about that. But what I want to do is feed the flock today with application that can lead people to a more Christ-like faith. There is a story here on the surface that has application, that is directly applicable to us, that we're to see, we're to benefit from, and we're to read. In the midst of all that, we will cover some messianic stuff, some covenantal ideas, but if it's a deep study of the Old Covenant and its progressive revelation through time, that's something for another time. Today we're going to do some application. So let's read with me 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. This is the Word of God. It says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Well, go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones in the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed the judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." This is the word of God. Let's give thanks for such richness. And Father, you shower us with truth and wisdom, with hope, with good words, with prophecy, with covenant, and with things that we can learn to obey even now. And so we're thankful, Father, for this, and ask that you'd bless us as we learn about David desiring to build you a house. Open our eyes and teach us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, David's condition is a whole lot different here than it has been in the past. There's a different tone in this chapter, a different feeling about it than what we have come through with David in the past many chapters. Instead of living under the spiritual decay of the judges, the corruption of the sons of Eli, or under the yoke of the Philistines, or under the cruel oppression of Saul's tyranny, or even the political divisiveness of Abner and Ishbosheth, now David has a unified nation. He's brought the Ark of God to the forefront of spiritual life. Thus, he has restored the land to a state of blessing and peace. Now there is a long-awaited peace and prosperity in the land, a spiritual prosperity. David is sitting in his house. Verse 1 says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies." It's a good time to be David. On a typical Sunday, and the Lord knows this is not a typical Sunday. Last Sunday was not typical, and probably many Sundays to come is not typical. But on a typical Sunday, if you ask me what I was going to do when I go home, it's become sort of a joke in my house that I say, "Well, I'm going to go sit in my house." That's what I say. I'm going to go sit in my house. And I say that because that's my place of ultimate earthly peace. I'm blessed. My wife loves me. It's got my stuff in it. I like the looks of the lawn when it's mowed. My dog is there, and I sit in my house and I smile. I'm content. Right? This is why, for some of us this very week, peace and comfort of home has been swept away, and we weep with them. I'm still kind of weepy from our prayer because I think of the destruction. Well, their place of contentedness has been uprooted, and it's going to be that way for a very long time. That's why they weep. That's why our friends are grieving right now, because their home, the place where they could sit in peace like David has here, has been destroyed. Home and a season of peace then, without enemies, without war, without calamity, without Hurricane Harvey, without floods, is the picture that the Bible is painting here about David. David sitting in his house. The troubles are largely gone. David has a palace of cedar wood. And he's pondering life, he's pondering the Lord, and he's resting in his home. Now, it's clear that some time has passed between chapter 6 and chapter 7. We don't really know. It may be taken from much later in David's reign. Some scholars say that he's 40 years old here, and that this is probably not a chronological tale. That is how the Old Testament authors often wrote. They would put something out of order because they wanted to make a point. Okay, and the point that we're supposed to see, the big theme the author wants us to focus on, is easy to see here. In context, we're to see that after a long period of strife, God has delivered his people to the promised land and given them the rest that he promised. Now there's peace. That's the theme that we're to see here. That's why this story exists where it does in 2 Samuel. In this story, will there be more wars for Israel? Of course there will. Will there be failures and spiritual failure? Of course there were. Nothing is ever perfect on earth. Nothing is established in a perfect manner. There's not a perfect kingdom on earth. But what we're to see is that God has delivered them, and his people are blessed. When he told Moses to lead the people from bondage to a promised land, that he would lead them to a land of milk and honey and defeat his enemies, well, that's what God has done. David's sitting in a palace of cedar, enjoying milk and honey, resting, pondering life. God has fulfilled his covenant promises to Israel. So there's a significant event. It's a significant statement that David's just sitting in his house and all his enemies are defeated. Right? That's a big deal covenantally. And that's why in covenant, I said I wasn't going to go here, but that's why in covenant theology, now God adds another covenant revelation and adds more information to his promises to God's people. Now he's saying, well, there's going to be a kingdom that lasts forever. So it's time we would expect this covenant to come about because God has established the last one, at least the physical portion of the last one. So David is resting in his house. God has fulfilled his promise. Now, that's a good thing to have, a good season of peace and prosperity and happiness. That's a good thing. In that situation, there comes time to ponder. David's sitting around with Nathan. This is when we meet Nathan the prophet. He says, you know, Nathan, it's pretty nice around here. Look how the Lord has given me all this. I mean, we've got cedar from Lebanon. We've got a palace to live in. I've got a good name among the nations. There's peace. There's security. We're not paying the Philistines to sharpen our weapons. The ark is restored and worship is good. It's great, Nathan, but the ark. I mean, here I sit in my house. The ark is in a tent. Well, Nathan, who we first meet here for the first time, he's going to become one of the most significant friends and companions of David and as we through the rest of his life, much the same as Jonathan was. Nathan will actually write a book about David that is referenced in the scripture. We don't have that book anymore, but Nathan is a lifelong friend of David. So Nathan says, yeah, I think you should do something. God's with you. Go out, go do something. Get that ark. Now, these two men are almost embarrassed that they're lying around a palace enjoying the prosperous days of goodness. They're almost embarrassed at their wealth. They're almost embarrassed at their peace. They're almost embarrassed that the ark is in a tent. So David's motive here is good. It's a good motive. In fact, we ought to love David all the more because his heart is bent towards honoring God, right? That's what he wants to do. He wants to honor God. David's saying, here I sit in my honor and in my palace, but the Lord should have the honor. David says, what can I do to make the Lord's honor greater than mine in the land? And that's a good desire. Nothing wrong with that. David means well, and even Nathan the prophet agreed, go and do all you wish to do, he said. Two men, one of them is a full-time prophet who seeks the Lord's word. The other is a king, God's anointed king, God's friend, and a part-time prophet himself. Each of them are agreeing that they should do something for God's good, for God's honor. They agree. And can't help but think, if only more Christians would think along those lines. How can I honor my God more? What can I do to honor God? And clearly from verse 5 and the ensuing prophetic word from God, David's solution to bring that honor to God was to build a fabulous temple to the Lord in order to house the ark. If David had a palace of cedar, then surely the ark needed a palace of something greater, of marble, of gold. That would be more fitting for the Lord. That would be more a better place to house the ark. Far better that the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God Almighty, would possess the greatest palace among men. Higher in glory and beauty than even the king. Who? The king's supposed to be subordinate to God, right? So why should David have a better house than the symbol of God's presence? But then Nathan received a visit from God. The desire was good, but the solution that David had come up with was without precedent. No one had heard of this before. There was no historical precedent here. God even comes in and says, well, you know, in the days of the judges, did I ever say anything to them? Is there a precedent back there? While it is a good desire to honor God, we have to remember that God is not honored by man's own designs, even when they are the finest of designs. We can mean well, and so often we do. We mean well, but too often we have a lack of wisdom or a lack of revelation, and we act without it. Walt Chantry in his sermon series on this chapter says, right spiritual impulse is not enough. Right spiritual impulse, having the right desire to please God is not enough. We've got to know how to please God. Not just that we should please God, we need to know how. Many people today, you hear them all the time say, well, the church isn't doing its job. We're failing to impact the world. God is shamed by the failure of the church to evangelize or to speak to the culture or to feed the poor or whatever the complaint is. And so they come up with a solution. They say, well, let's make some parachurch organization. Let's go out and pick up the slack. They say, let's fill stadiums with men and inspire them to be godly husbands. Let's have women's conferences and make family-centric organizations and hold rallies and national organizations to fill in where the church is failing or to shore up the church and make it do its job. Well, all of these are good ideas, right? The heart is there. All of these are noble causes. We should desire that men love their wives. We should desire that women walk as Proverbs 31 women. We should desire that Christians are out there organizing to speak to the culture. All of these are worthy and might be good things when viewed in proper context. But what people need is not man's good intentions. People need God's design. People need God's revelation to give wisdom. People need God's word to teach them what to do. People need God's way to follow in. And so that's not what David had here. He didn't have a word from God. He just had an idea, a good idea, but he had no wisdom from God. He had no revelation from God. And so God put the brakes on David's God-honoring building program. Okay? Not that it was bad. Again, another is going to come along and build a house for God. It wasn't that the temple was a bad idea. It's not that the conventions and organizations and parachurch ministries are necessarily bad. But if they lack a biblical warrant given by the wisdom of God delivered by a prophet, right? Prophet gives revelation from God. We don't have prophets now speaking new revelation. We have the word of God. If your good idea lacks a thus saith the Lord from the word of God, then you might as well not even begin. You see, you can't serve God in a way that he's not commanded through revelation. Can't do. God tells us everything in the Bible that we need in order to touch this world. How to evangelize, how to organize, how to everything. You can find a warrant for it in the scripture. If it's not there, we don't do it. Building a house for God, God said, David, has there ever been a time when I told you to put a house together and put the ark in it? He said, no, I'm happy in my tent. And so Nathan came from meeting with the Lord. He came to David. He came with a word from God. He came with revelation. And you really can't miss the gentleness of God's no. When God says no to his beloved, it's a gentle thing. In this, there is great tenderness. There's great mercy. This is the word of God to his beloved servant. This is not the word of God to a guilty enemy. And he says in verse 5, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. God says to David, when did I say I needed a house? I'm fine. I've been fine. I like my tent. I designed my tent. I told you exactly how to build my tent. I like my tent fine. It preaches my intentions well. He says, look to history. When has there ever been such a thing? There's not. Did Joshua, did Moses, did Samuel sin by not building me a palace? And so Christians, understand this truth. If we dream and have grand motives to do something great for God, but we don't have a historical precedent, we need to hold on. I'm not saying that there's not a something in the Bible that we're taught to do that history hasn't done yet. We might stumble on that. But if there's no historical precedent among God's people, maybe you ought to check with some folks, right? Maybe you ought to at least hold on, check the Word of God, see why your new idea, there's not the new under the sun, says the Bible in Ecclesiastes, but check why your idea is new. Check it out so that you don't go off and do something God did not say to do. God says in verse 7, in all places where I have moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I have commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? You see, the text demonstrates one very important point that I don't want us to miss today. I really want us to understand that we might be holy people. We might be respected people. We might be good Christians. You might have a testimony that's unblemished by sin, and people might look to you as the face of humility. When people look up Christian in the dictionary, you might be in there. Your face might be the illustration. And your intentions may be as pure as humanly possible, like David's intention here. But we have to understand, the kingdom of heaven is never safe when it is managed by men. ever. It is never, ever safe when it's managed by men and men's ideas. Even the most godly of Christians, the wise old gentle ones that we could sit and listen to for hours and hours and just be sponges soaking in their wisdom, even they are often lacking in the ability to discern God's will in a perfect manner because they're men. We all, no matter how seasoned and wise, need revelation, unchanging, authoritative, inerrant revelation to direct our paths, to give us the wisdom so that we know what to do. And this means that we can't elevate Christian heroes, or we can't deify big shots in the faith and put them up on a pedestal. All heroes fall. All men are sinners. I was so guilty of this for so long. I'd have a Christian hero. Up on a pedestal he went. I want to be that guy. And then that guy ends up falling every single time. Calvin, John Calvin, Spurgeon, John Bunyan, St. Augustine, Paul Washer, Corey Ten Boom, and whoever your favorite Christian is, put their name in this list right now. All of these people are incapable of discerning the will of God apart from the Scriptures, apart from seeking wisdom from the Bible. John Calvin was incapable of knowing the will of God apart from Scripture. Charles Spurgeon, incapable. Corey Ten Boom, incapable. Couldn't do it without the Scriptures. What makes us think we can come up with a new idea to serve the Lord? So God needed no house. There's no historical warrant for it. There's no scriptural warrant for it. God likes his present arrangement, and this teaches us about one of the Almighty's most precious but least copied character traits, and that is God's humility. You don't think of God, when you think of God Almighty, you don't think of humility first, do you? I think power, I think might, I think love, I think wrath this week, I think mercy, I think grace, but I rarely think one of the chief ones, which is his humility. God says, listen, David, I'm glad you desire to make known my name, but here's the deal. I'm going to make your name known. You don't need to build me a house. Instead, David, listen to this. I'm going to build you a house. In telling David no, he tells David greater things. He makes known his intention for the future of all God's people. He's making a covenant. Here, David gets the wisdom of God's revelation. Now David knows what to do perfectly because God told him. Listen to the high points. I'm not going to read the whole chapter through again, but I want you to listen to the high points of this covenant with David. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture. I've been with you when you were cut off and your enemies came before you. I will make a great name of you like the great ones in the earth. He's going to be made famous like all the men of the earth that their names are known. They're on everyone's mouth. God says, I will appoint a place for Israel and will plant them. Violent men will not afflict them anymore. They'll have rest from their enemies. Moreover, the Lord will make you a house. I will raise your offspring after you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. My steadfast love will not depart from him. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me evermore. Your throne shall be established forever. This is not what David expected, right? David's thinking, I need to get that ark out of the tent. And all of a sudden, God comes along and says, you're going to have a kingdom that lasts forever. In fact, this is a no that is so gracious and filled with goodness. In the following verses next week, we get to see David's prayer, his rejoicing prayer of thanksgiving and humility before God. God is determined to reinforce his divine mode of interacting with men, that covenant mode. He's reinforcing it here. Understand this. The way God works is through his own humility. He condescends to talk to us. He comes down from glory to talk to us. He has humbled himself to work through men, through a story, through history, through births and deaths and generations of people. When you hear a son will come or kingdom will follow, he's working through time. He's humbling himself to work through his very creation, through us, sinners. He's working through men, obedient men like David. We can see this in God's answer to David through Nathan. He says, there will be a house built for me, built by men's hands, but not by your hands, David. There's a temporal fulfillment of David's desire that will be met through a son of David, and we know that that son will be Solomon. And how great that God would indeed have a house for the symbol of his name. That's wonderful. Solomon would get to build that temple. And so we see that David's desire isn't wrong. A temple is a good thing. But David's not going to get to build it. But we can also read the messianic overtones here. There's a prophecy here, a covenantal declaration. And this is the way it often is in the Old Testament. There's a multi-levels to what God says. There's the here and now, and then there's the future. There's the temporal fulfillment of a prophecy or a covenant, and then there's the spiritual or the future or the greater fulfillment of it in the future. And so we see that here. There's a prophecy. There's a covenantal declaration that one particular son of David would be greater than Solomon, would be greater than David. There's a proclamation here that David's greatest son would also be David's Lord, building a temple for his name, but that temple is not made by hands. And here we are, right? The spiritual temple built up by Jesus Christ, son of David, King of kings, fulfiller of all the promises. And so the temple will be made, a house for God will be made by a son of David, both in temporal time and real time, and forever into eternity in the name of Jesus Christ, King of kings. His house shall be established in God's time, in God's way, but it will be established by God's wisdom, God's timing, and by God himself. But why is this a lesson in humility then? Why am I talking about humility? Well, the Bible, it's about this story from cover to cover. The Bible is all about the story of God's King of kings saving his people by his own power. It's a story of God interfacing with his creation to redeem them. David's kingdom is but one chapter in that whole story. But the brilliant part of it is when we're talking about sons and futures and kings and heirs to thrones, we're talking about offspring. And that declaration that we heard here today, one of your offspring, one of your sons, we heard back in Eden when this story started. Way back in Genesis 3, we heard that this story is about the seed of the woman, as many Bibles call it. The seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. He is the central figure of this story all the way back to Genesis. Way back there in chapter 3 of Genesis, God was delivering curses to Adam and to Eve and to Satan. But even in those curses, there was a promise. There was a covenant being made. He said to the serpent, in the presence of all, I will put enmity between the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And I've said it before, Adam and Eve standing there listening to that, must have their jaws much as just hit the ground. You mean we're not going to die right away? You mean we get to have children? We get to live? You mean you're going to be gracious to us? It was grace. It was mercy. And it was a covenant that the seed of the woman would come through Adam and Eve, through Eve's line. And that's the story of the Bible. It follows this seed of the woman as it goes from generation to generation, from person to person. This son of Eve, this offspring of Eve called the seed of the woman in some translations, is the central character of this book we call the Bible. He would come through the travails of Eve, a descendant of her people from the family of man. Did you hear that? God Almighty would come to his people through a descendant of a sinner. The family of man would give rise to the King of kings. As God progressively reveals this glorious story, this plan for his people, we learn that the prophesied victor would arise later. We learn from the nation of Abraham, from the family of Abraham. That's why we call him Father Abraham. He's the father of God's people. God made promises to Abraham about this blessed one as he promised our first parents in the garden. We call that the Abrahamic covenant. Got a little bit more information about this one who would crush the serpent. Now we find out that he's going to have offspring as numerous as the stars and the sand. Abraham got more information. It was a rich dual prophecy. Both the dual part of it and the spiritual part of it speak of God's blessings to his people. both preach the seed of the woman being the destroyer of the deceiver. Later in the days of Jacob, Abraham's son, we learn that the seed of the woman would come through the tribe of Judah. There's more information. Focus is getting narrower and narrower as God reveals things. Who belonged to the tribe of Judah? David belongs to the tribe of Judah. So here, God slips in a new focus for us when we least expect it. We find out that it's not merely the tribe of Judah to whom David belonged, but it's the house of David himself. All along, David has been protected in the wilderness. He's been preserved on the battlefield. He's been nurtured by God. And for this one reason, that the seed of the woman would pass through his family and fulfill the prophecies. And why? Why the knowledge of where the Messiah would come from? So that people could expect him. And they could be looking for him. And they would know, well, that's not him. He's from the tribe of Simeon. Well, that's not him. He's not a king. He's not from a royal line. Oh, this one from Judah, who's also from David's household, who's also from... That might be him. They could be ready. They could be looking. All along, David has been protected for this purpose, to preach grace through the Son of Man who would eventually be born from the womb of Mary and declared from the mouth of John. Again, though, where's the humility? Think about it. Here's the eternal King, the divine God, the almighty Creator who formed the earth with a word. All along from the beginning, he condescended to dwell with men in a way of his own choosing, to dwell with us. And glory be to God, because he came down himself from on high, and he tabernacled among men. Basically, the tabernacle, God says, I have a tent to put my ark in, and I'm happy with that. Why? Because it preaches Christ. Christ said he came to tabernacle among men. He traveled around in a body of flesh as a tent, like a tent, a humble thing. He didn't need a palace. And here, becoming like his creation, what does the Bible say? He had no place to lay his head. He drifted from place to place until he established, through unspeakably terrible travails, the great Zion above, the great temple of New Jerusalem. This is where his people will have ultimate rest. This is where we will find our prosperity and our secure peace, where the temple is. Philippians 2:6 says this, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, friends, it's a big deal that Jesus stooped low. He came to our level. God became flesh. Deity took on the added nature of creature. Glory essentially clothed itself in dirt. And he lived with us. He suffered alongside of us. He sweated and toiled with his father in a hot workshop. He hit his finger with a hammer. He grieved over sin and corruption in mankind. He laughed and he reveled in the beauty of the earth. He walked dusty roads and smiled at old ladies and carried their loads to the market. Jesus showed he was aware of our struggles when his friend died unexpectedly, and he was moved to grief and cried at his tomb. He lived among us in understanding. He was hungry. He was glad. He looked at his mother and saw her compassion. He grimaced in agony as the whip seared his back. The Lord took on flesh. God left heaven. He left honor. He left glory. God came near to us and became like us. And that's the humbling example of Jesus that we're to follow. We're to be humble. We're to prize being a servant over being the chief. As those beautiful and humbling words teach us in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. He's eternal. He's God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is God. This is God Almighty, the one who Genesis said he hovered over the surface of the deep, and he spoke the universe into existence. God Almighty. Then it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when God says, David, I don't need a house, I will come to you. He says, David, I don't need you to build me a palace. I'm just going to tabernacle with you. I'll travel with you. I will defend you. I'll dwell with you. I will exalt you. I will laugh with you. I will cry with you. I will save you from your enemies. You don't need to make me a house to feel good. I'll make my own house, and I'll save you. God Almighty, my friends, will be honored in his own way. That's the point. And that confounds the good intentions of men. Can you see how encouraging God's no is to David? David's just like, I need to make a palace for the ark. And God's like, hold on now. How about this glory? I'm going to save your soul and establish you and your people forevermore. And I'll build my house. You just obey me. Commenting on this amazing truth, Dale Davis, one of my favorite commentators in Samuel, says this. He says that this is only a pale glimpse of the condescension of the covenant God, the God who will not enjoy rest until he gives his people rest, the God who stoops down to share the hardships of his people, the God who is not ashamed to say that he has been traveling around in a tent with them. See how close he is to you. God is good. Well, let's apply some of these things. Now we see that good ideas are sometimes not allowed by God because of greater plans. And so how do we live in light of the truth that we've learned? First, we should desire to honor God. It's true. We should desire to do things for God. But we should ensure that those things that we want to do for God are the things that he wants us to do for him. We should ensure that the things we desire to do are directed by God and not devised up out of thin air or planned out according to what men consider honor and blessing. Peace and established wealth, comfort, a nice life, these are the things that people consider marks of success. Those are goals to be reached, right? We want our kids to have peace. We want them to be well off. But these are the world's benchmarks. Many of us strive for that, and it's not wrong. We want to raise our kids up to provide a comfortable life for themselves and for their kids. That's good. The God of security, little g, the God of comfort, the God of ease, however, are alive and well in our times. And people often elevate these things to the chief places. Make idols out of these concepts. While there is nothing wrong inherently with these things, and they are blessings, they are not to be elevated as gods. They are to be viewed as optional blessings that God may give to you if he so wills that to happen. It's like our brother said, God didn't promise to make our way easy, but he promises to bring us through. He promises to bring us home, but the road, folks, look around us. The road is sometimes really, really hard. But it is God who gives the blessings, and there's nothing wrong with blessings. Verse 1 says, the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. David clearly recognizes that his blessings come from the Lord. His peace and his luxury are from God. But David's response is godly. He desires to please God. But worldly men have a different response. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said. He said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, and my royal residence is a glory of my majesty? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar, right? God humbled him. Our goals in life should never be power, honor, ease, freedom from struggle, liberty from discomfort and excessive luxury. It should be to humbly honor God. No amount of wealth and ease crosses over the border between this world and the next. You came in naked and we're going to go out naked. The only wealth that we have on our account belongs to Jesus. But I want you to know I'm not vilifying wealth. We are not vilifying blessings from God. Blessings from God are good, and we all desire them. The fact is, David did get to live in a palace. Right? Got to live in a nice place. David did get to live in a palace. It pleased him. It was comfortable. Never, ever, ever equate poverty with holiness and riches with worldliness. It is unchristlike to do so. But wealth and blessings, luxury, these are not to be our idols. God blesses as a gift. He gives it to you as a blessing because he loves you. He loves us. Indeed, this is stated plainly in the various Old Covenant statements. Even in today's telling of it, verses 9 through 11 repeat the promise we see so often. God says, here is the blessing I'll pour out on you, comfort. He says, listen, I've been with you wherever you went. I've cut off all your enemies. I'll make a great name for you, like the name of the great ones in the earth. I'll appoint a place for you. I'll plant you. You may dwell in your place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict you no more as formerly. That's peace. And everybody wants that. You'd be crazy not to want peace. Everyone on earth wants that, even the pagans, even the heathens. And God rewards his people in that way. Your enemies are defeated. You're great in all the earth, fame, renown. It's a settled place, no more wandering. No more Philistines knocking at the door. You'll have a home, land of milk and honey instead of vinegar and mud. Never are these things to be idols to the believer, nor are they to be the chief ends of our labor, but neither are they to be eschewed as some sort of a bad thing. Wealth is a gift of God. Ease and peace and stability are gifts from God. They are to be enjoyed, and we ought to rejoice for our Christian brothers and sisters who God has blessed richly, and we ought to celebrate with them, for God's people are being blessed. Who are we then to be envious and grow resentful? God says to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, not be envious. To be glad when our neighbor comes with a brand new car. Praise God for God's provision for his people. What is it to you if God blesses one brother but doesn't bless you in the same way? What it means to you is you get to rejoice with someone else. It'd be nice to have a nice, big, giant, brand new SUV, but God hasn't seen fit to give me one, and I've got to praise the Lord for that. But when he gives it to my brother, I've got to praise the Lord for that too. He promises, my friends, to meet your needs. And some people get a little bit more than that. Few of us really need all the stuff that even the poorest of us have, right? We start thinking when we see our neighbors' houses all destroyed by water, how much we really have. How blessed we really are. Instead of being bitter, the command says, do not covet. We look around and see what we lack. We aren't to covet. If there's anything that we ought to desire and covet, it is to work for more knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is to desire a greater portion of the knowledge of God. It is to covet a deeper understanding of him. In that, you will have far more riches than the brother who owns the world. But if you do find yourself blessed by God, what then? If you do find yourself sitting around with your friend, your gigantic palace like David, saying, man, it's good in here today. Oh, Lord, it's got me some air conditioning. What are we going to do for God? That's the right way to think. Look what the Lord has given us. How are we going to use it to bless God's people? Look what God has done for me. How are we going to pay him back? How are we going to honor his name? See, do you grow more extravagant at home without being more generous to God? David pondered. He said, I lived in caves. Now I live in a palace. When is God going to get his palace? I'm famous in all the world now. When will God be famous? That's the cry of his heart as he sits in his nice house. David couldn't hardly stand it that God's cause hasn't prospered on the earth like his cause had. Many of you are struggling in the labor world. You're getting your feet under you now. You're young. Maybe you're starting out. You'll be facing this reality that, I'm making a little more money now. growing in strength. My bank account's a little bit bigger. I have a little more wiggle room. What are you going to do about that? Some of us don't know if we're going to be able to pay the light bill next month. But some of us have reached the point where we're in a good place. Praise the Lord. But when your affairs are in order, when you have work, when you have a home, when you have abundance, what do you do when you reach that plateau of security? At least as secure as we can expect to be. Do you say, well, what can I do for myself now? Do you set your sights on more goals and achievements? More money, more reputation, more fame? When you find yourself at that point where you have a little extra at the end of the month to put away in savings, or when you find that your savings account finally hit that goal that you were asking of yourself, do you set your sights on those things, or do you ask, how can I glorify God more? What am I going to do for God now that He has blessed me in this way? See, the man who asks that question in his time of prosperity and ease will never be ensnared to the love of money. And that's the goal. I mean, you may have a very gigantic surplus, and that's okay. But are you ensnared to the love of money? If you're asking yourself, how can I serve the Lord? How can I serve His people? How can I be useful to the church? How can I be useful to my neighbor? You're never going to be ensnared by the love of money. That's not to say, as we learned by Ananias and Sapphira, that you have to give everything. That you have to dump everything out of your pocket. The Lord wants you to just give of your blessings with a cheerful heart. To summarize the two main points of our lessons today, number one is this: just because it's something good and it's something God is honored by doesn't mean that you are the one to do it. Unless you are commanded by the Bible. We don't have prophets anymore, so remember, unless there's a warrant in the Bible that you can carry in your hand and say, thus saith the Lord, you may be told no. Your desire should be to do good things for God, to serve Him and to honor Him and to see that His name is treasured among His people. And those are good desires, but be sure that you are executing those desires according to the wisdom that you find in the Word of God, not some vain imagination. Okay? Second, we learned that God blesses His people with rich blessings. And today we've spoken largely of material blessings. But the principle applies to all manner of blessings. Money's just not all the blessings we get. Money is there, but there's wisdom. Some people have an abundance of wisdom. They need to share it. What about skills? There's people that know how to build stuff. Man, if you've got an abundance of skills, share that skill, because, man, I don't know how to build anything hardly. What about selflessness? What if you're just a selfless person? You have gifts of hospitality, or you're able to do things for people, and you cook really well. That's a blessing. What about leadership abilities? If you can rally people together and keep people organized and keep people pointed in the right direction. God gave people leadership skills and said, go and bless my people. What about just the general ability to get stuff done? Well, we got two good deacons in this church who can get stuff done. And they've got so much stuff done. And one of them's house is just waiting for the water to go down while the other one's sitting in his house exhausted from serving people. I mean, we got people that can get stuff done. And they pour out the abundance of their blessings to God's people. Whatever your gift is, whatever your blessing is, whatever you have in abundance, God gives it to you to bless others. Right? If you have a gift in abundance, if you find that you're good at something, good at making money, you're good at working hard, you're good at ripping up carpet, whatever it might be. If you have a blessing in abundance, God didn't give that blessing so that you could just sit on it. He gave it to be selfless. Use it so, friends. David was finally blessed with ease and with means and with a desire to do what's right, but it would be his son Solomon who would be blessed with the greater peace and the greater fame and the greater wealth. And it would be Solomon who would have the privilege of using those blessings to build a temple unlike any had ever seen before. So use your blessings to bless, friends. That is the essence of the other-oriented life. That is the essence of the giving life. That is the essence of the Christ-like life. Christ was other-oriented. He came to save us. He laid his life down for us. He is selfless. So those are our two lessons. Next week, we'll study David's response to God's no. And I pray that we'll be blessed by his right response. It's a beautiful chapter. Let's give thanks for what we've learned today. Oh, Father, how grateful we are that your word teaches us and does not leave us destitute of knowledge. Gives us wisdom to understand what to do with our many blessings. It teaches us what to do whenever things happen in our world and we have opportunities this week. And I pray, Father, that in the coming weeks we would be a blessing to those around us. Thank you for your word, Lord. Help us to treasure it, always consult it before we make decisions. Give us good desires to please you, Father. And help this little church to continue to fellowship and tie our hearts together in Christian love that we might be a blessing to others. Thank you for your word, which is it's like medicine to us, Lord. It's good nourishment. Thank you for your word, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.